Thank you, Steve. Worship team, as always, appreciate you guys' ministry.
And Rose, it's been a while. It's great having you back, having you up there. I mean, you're so young, I don't want to call you an old-timer, but you and Scott are old-timers from the worship team. It's good to have you guys up there. Well, this morning, it's the third Sunday of the month. It is our tradition here at Lighthouse. The third Sunday of the month, we do celebrate communion. And it's my desire that we would never just tack on communion onto the back end of a service because it's an obligation. It's something we have to do. And so we go through the motions. Okay, we've got to do communion, so let's do communion and kind of throw it on at the last. It's my intention that consistently we would take and devote the entirety of a service every month to celebrate communion. And that's what we're going to be doing today. And we're going to be doing it in the context of the book of James. Just a reminder that we've been going through Acts. And within the chronology of Acts, the majority of the New Testament epistles were written. And so what we're going to do when we get to the part of Acts where one of the epistles was, where we think historically when it was written, we're going to stop from Acts and we'll do an overview of that particular book. And last week we started the book of James, and we won't go verse by verse or even section by section through James. Last week we hit kind of the high point, the most significant theology that James wants to introduce. And then next week we will go through, we'll conclude our study of James, our overview of James, by showing what did the theology that was introduced last week, what type of obedience is that to produce? What does a life lived in submission to God look like according to James? And it's not that that's different than the rest of the Bible, but it's just a unique context to James. And so we want to explore that a little bit. But this morning, as we talk about communion, we are going to take it from the book of James. Just a reminder about communion before we get into it. Communion is a memorial celebration. As we get close to Easter, we're reminded that it was the night in which he was betrayed, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, that Jesus took bread and broke it, and Jesus took the cup and tied that together with the new covenant that's symbolic for the blood that he was going to shed on the cross, the blood of the covenant. And so it's a memorial celebration, and it's a memorial celebration that celebrates the life of Christ. Communion is celebrating the life of Christ. And just a little bit, when we take the bread and the cup, the bread signifies the body of Jesus. And that most specifically points to his body, the fact that he lived life, the life of Jesus. It was a sinless life. And we're going to celebrate the sinlessness of Jesus as he lived his life for us, for the glory of God. And in doing so, we're going to celebrate the work of Jesus, because you can't separate the life of Jesus from the work of Jesus on the cross. It all fits together. As we keep up here, and every time I come in here and I look up here at the setup of the baptistry, I'm so appreciative of in my brain about the connection between the nativity, between the manger and the cross. We are so compartmentalized sometimes that we miss significant elements of the gospel, significant elements of the Bible. And we like to kind of separate out our holidays. We got Christmas, we put a lot of emphasis on Christmas, and then a couple months later, we celebrate, okay, when I say we, as a child, I celebrated spring break that just happened to have Easter attached to it. As I grew, I started to begin celebrating Easter. We had Christmas and we had Easter. And though intuitively I know that they were connected, we don't do a good job of keeping them connected. Jesus was born so that he could live, so that he could die. The life of Jesus is not separated from his death. His life was not the cause of his death. The sinless life that he lived was so that he could die. He was born for the sake of dying. He lived a sinless life so he could die for sinners. Because if Jesus would have sinned, he could not have died and paid our penalty for sin. He could only have paid for himself. Which, by the way, here's a little freebie this morning. You can pay your own price for your sin. You can. God has that set up. And you know how you do that? You say, God, I'm on my own. I don't take handouts. I'm a Republican. Okay, God, I'm not going to live off the government. I'm not going to live off a theological government. I'm going to do that myself. And God goes, you're welcome to do that. And you know how you do that? You live however you want in life. You do anything you want. It doesn't matter how extreme it is. You live life how you want. And then when you die, you will, and I'm not being flippant with this, so please don't take it as such. You live that way, you die, and then you will go and you will spend eternity in hell. And you spending eternity in hell satisfies God's justice and God's wrath for your sin. You can pay for your sin on your own, apart from Christ. It will just be in hell for eternity. Jesus came that we might have life, so that we don't have to die and spend eternity in hell. Jesus took the payment of sin, the payment for our guilt, upon himself. And in taking communion, we celebrate that work of Jesus on our behalf. And in doing so, we celebrate the promise of God in Jesus. And here's the promise. God promised that the death of Jesus and our placing our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, he will wipe away our guilt. He will forgive our sin. He won't hold our sin against us. Here's another little freebie. You may have heard, it says in the Psalms that God separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that he'll remember our sin no more. Now let's think about that intuitively. God, who's all-knowing, can God forget something where God looks at me and goes, damn. Man, you know something? I know Dan sinned. It was just yesterday. I couldn't believe what he did. It was, he hadn't been awake more than 15 minutes. And what was, I can't remember. No. Let's not demean God by going, God forgets, and God's an old man. He's been around for a long time. And we like to laugh at the old people. When I say the old people, I mean way beyond Gib and Aretha, okay? All right? Way beyond. But eventually, you get to some point where you laugh, you'll be like, oh, they're just old, they can't remember anything. No. God doesn't forget. When it says that God won't remember our sin against us, it means in judgment. That God is not going to look at us and go and say, they deserve punishment. They're guilty, and I'm going to sentence them. When it says that he will remember our sin no more, it means in judgment, he won't bring it to bear upon us. God is perfectly aware of every bit of our sin. But in Christ, we have forgiveness, and that is his promise. We don't have, I'm going to beat this dead horse just a little bit because it's so important. When we come to Christ and God extends forgiveness to us, it's not that all of a sudden we're innocent. Absolutely not. We are not innocent. We are not innocent at all. We are absolutely guilty. But through the death of Jesus, we have the righteousness of God on our account. And just turn to 2 Corinthians here. I just really want to set this up as we go into, as we get ready for communion and we explore James just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes this. Let's start in verse 20. It says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here it is. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the work of Christ on our account. That he, who was sinless, became sin. Now, notice this. It doesn't say he became a sinner. Jesus did not become a sinner. But he took our sin upon us. He became the essence of sin for us. So that through him, we would have the righteousness of God. When we get saved, we're not innocent. We're righteous. Righteousness is way better than innocence. Because if you want to look at it as such, you've got sin makes us in a negative account. innocence is at zero. Righteousness is on the positive side of the line. When we get saved, we're way better than innocent. We have the righteousness of God to us. And so in communion, and that's the promise of God. And so when we take the cup, it says, this is the blood of the covenant. The covenant is this: God promises to forgive us of our sin. And so we celebrate the promise of God in Christ. And therefore, as we take communion, we celebrate our salvation in Christ. That's what communion is. I'm saved. And I want to celebrate that. Not because I'm going to celebrate what I have done. This is not the parade. This is not the parade through Philadelphia for the Eagles winning the Super Bowl. Look what we did. Ah! Everybody's cheering. No. This is celebrating what God has done in saving me. Now let's go ahead to James. Because we're going to take a look, as we prepare for salvation, we're going to take a look at salvation as James presents salvation. Just a little reminder, so this is kind of bibliology here. Each epistle has a unique contribution to the topic of salvation. There's no place in the New Testament where there's a series of verses that captures the entirety of what salvation is. Salvation, or what theologians call soteriology, salvation is so huge a topic and so encompassing that there's not one place that captures all the details. All of Scripture, but specifically all the letters in the New Testament, has their own unique piece of the pie, so to speak, that describes in general what salvation is. It's the same message. Don't hear me wrong. It's not that James and Paul and Peter and John have a different message of salvation. It's all the same message. But each letter has individual attention to detail. And the reason for that is there's an individual context. Don't forget, the Bible isn't a theology textbook. This is not a reference manual. This isn't like when you go to, well, yeah, I'll say you, because it certainly isn't me. When you go to work on your car, you pull out the manual. Well, some of you do. Others, you just know it, so I don't need a manual. Manual, schmanual. I don't need a manual. You get the manual out, and it lists off, okay, you do this, you do this, you do this, you turn this turny thing with this pokey thingy, turny thingy, and then you get this clicky thingy, and go click, 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 and then bring it. It tells you what to do. Here's the manual. Here's the information. And here's the data. The Bible is not a textbook or a reference manual. The Bible is a collection of writings that were written to specific people in specific contexts for specific purposes. As we talked last week, James wrote his letter for a particular group of people to address some particular issues. And he brought the truth of salvation to bear on very specific points and purposes. And that's how the Bible is comprised. That's how the Bible is set up. And with that in mind, let's stand and let's read our text from James this morning. James chapter 1, verses 17 to 21 is the text we are going to deal with today as we get ready for communion. Let's read it aloud together. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that he would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. God, I ask that you would be at work in us, Lord. As we look at your word this morning, God, I pray, as James, if we were to continue reading, as James said, that we would be doers of the word. That, God, that we would look in the mirror, we would see an accurate, true reflection of ourselves, and then, God, we would respond accordingly. That we wouldn't look at ourselves and say, oh man, I need God, I need Jesus, I need salvation, I need forgiveness, I need change in my life, and then feel good that we understood the Bible, feel good that we recognize things within us, and then we leave and we walk away and go, man, I felt good about some things. And that's it. God, I pray that you would compel our hearts to respond to you today. To respond, to do what the Word says and not just listen to it. God, I ask if there's anyone here who does not know you as their Savior. They've not responded, truly responded in faith to the message of the gospel. God, that they would bow their knee before you as their Lord. That they would trust you as their Savior, God. And Lord, I just pray that you would be honored and glorified as we remember and celebrate Jesus, your life and your death, and the fulfillment of the Father's promise to us through you, Jesus. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. And again, if you haven't done so already, please do turn in your Bibles to James. And specifically, as I said, James chapter 1, verses 17 and following. And to kind of set up the picture here, a little bit of the context of those verses we just read, that salvation, the idea of salvation, is a significant component in the theme of faith. Remember last week that the significant theology of... Vicki, by the way, would you turn the lights on in here for our study time? Thank you. I appreciate that. There we go. Hey, and Vicki said, let there be light. That salvation is a significant component in the theme of faith. Remember the primary theology that James wants to address in this letter is that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Genuine faith, genuine saving faith, will produce a life of obedience and service and works before the Lord. Our works do not make us righteous to be saved. Our works, our goodness, does not earn our place, does not earn our standing before God. But genuine, true faith will produce a certain life and a certain activity in life. And salvation, the nature of salvation, is a significant component of that. And here in the context, it bridges, it's a bridge joining trials and the sin of personal partiality. As remember last week, the pinnacle of the book is there in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. As we climb the slope up one side, he begins with trials and joy in trials. And that one of the evidences for faith is how we respond and how we respond to God during trials and how we submit ourselves to His Word in trials. And then the next section, as we go up to a living faith, is how we respond to people. Do we show partiality towards people? Do we have people that we will treat better than others because we like them better? Or we will treat people a certain way to try to get something back from people? And those trials and the way we respond to people are to have a direct link with whether our faith is alive or dead, because both of those, remember this is in review from last week, both of those have something to do with our response to God's Word. In trials, James said, prove yourselves doers of the Word. In chapter 2, where it talks about responding to people, holding our faith without an attitude of personal favoritism, he talks about fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture. It has to do with Scripture. It has to do with how Scripture is working within us. And then right there connecting trials and personal preference with people, personal partiality with people, right there bridging those two things is the nature of salvation. It's the nature of salvation. And here's why this is significant for the letter that James is writing. The nature of salvation is the leg faith stands on. It's the leg faith stands on. It's a pretty serious thing when James says, and let's just see it again, let's read it again just to get our mind wrapped around this. This is not just Dan saying this. It says in verse 17, faith... chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 26 in chapter 2. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That is a very powerful statement. It's a scary statement. It's an intimidating statement because it calls for us to go, oh no, do I measure up? Have I done enough? Which is not the point James is trying to make. And so before he gets to that pinnacle, he introduces the nature of salvation. Because it's the nature of salvation, it's the nature of salvation that allows him to say that. It's the nature of what God has done in us and what salvation is that allows him to say, if you don't have works, how can you say you have faith? Let's go back and examine the text about what James has to say about salvation to see how he can possibly make that statement. Statements which sound so arrogant, sound so judgmental. Let's look at the text. It says in chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Stop right there. Salvation is initiated by God's will. The way the New American Standard says, it's in the exercise of his will. God, through his own will, through his own sovereign will, has initiated salvation. It comes from him. It comes directly from him. From the very beginning, everything we see about the hand of God in life and the goodness, the grace, the mercy of God intersecting with sinners, it all is initiated by God. It's God who's made a decision to save. Without God's decision, there is no salvation. Why? How can I say that? That just sounds awful. It sounds mean. Well, let me tell you this. Let's just say that you are driving down the road. You're driving down the road. And somebody, for whatever reason, is completely out of control. They're going too fast. They're driving impaired. They're texting. They're talking on their phone. They're readjusting the radio. Whatever they're doing, and they cross the center line, and you get in an accident. Well, let's not explore what happens as a result of that accident. You know what could happen. Now, who has the right to say, I'm not pressing charges? Does the person driving the car who is breaking all manner of law, is it him where he goes, or them, I'm not going to say it's a him, it could be a her, it could be him or a her, or a combination thereof. We go, don't press charges on me, because I'm going to make it up to you. I promise I'm going to make it up to you. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to come up with, I got this whole list of things I'm going to do. Therefore, you owe it to me to forgive me and not press charges against me. Does that make sense? Nope. Who is the one that has the right to extend grace and absolution from crime? Absolution. Sorry, I created a new word. Absolution. Who has the right and the ability to absolve someone of their crime? The person who was violated. If I'm the one in that accident, you know something? I can choose to say, you know something? I'm not going to press charges. You know something? As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to contact your insurance. I'm going to pay for my own medical care. Because I have such a love for you, and I want to extend grace and mercy to you. Therefore, I'm going to take the entire cost of this accident upon myself. Matter of fact, not only am I going to take care of the cost for my own health care and for my car, I'm going to take financial responsibility for your health care and your car and for whatever help that you need so that never happens again. The responsibility is mine. Because I'm the injured party. That is why it's the same thing in salvation. God did not violate us. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and said, here's all the things you have, here's all the things you can do, here's the tree. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. If you eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. And by the way, you have no idea what it means when I say you're going to die. You just need to trust me. Humanity ate the fruit. And we died. And we were all dead in our sin. So, since we're the ones who are sinners, and we have violated God's law, we violated God's holiness, we violated His righteousness, who is the only person that can extend forgiveness to us? It's God. We cannot do that ourselves. It would be laughable. It would be offensive. Facebook and Twitter would just scream. It would probably be so, there'd be so much activity, it would shut them down if someone suggested that we could do something and say, you owe me forgiveness because here's all I'm doing for you. It would be awful. But people who want to reject God and say, I'm good enough. That's exactly what we do. Therefore, James says that in the exercise of his will, God's will, salvation was brought forth. And that is exactly what salvation does. It brings forth life. Back in the text, chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. As we mentioned last week, that's the picture of childbirth. That is the picture of childbirth being brought forth. It uses the word where we would get in the Bible, begat. You know, that good old King James word of begat and begotten and begotten and begotten. Begat means to give birth. It means to procreate and to give birth. And there's a little mixture of metaphor here because we're spiritually dead. And so there's that whole resurrection thing of from death to life in Christ. But because life in Christ is so new, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're new creatures in Christ. Creatures in Christ, new creation. It is a new creation what God is doing. And so God uses the metaphor and the picture of birth. Because remember what we started out with in sin? The negative side, we're unholy, we're guilty. Zero is innocence. Adam and Eve were created in innocence. But in Christ with salvation, there's something new that we are. We're not innocent, we're righteous. And so for sinners to be made righteous, it is something brand new. It is a brand new creation. And so God uses the new birth picture. Keep your finger there in James and let's just run with this just a little bit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. The whole idea of new birth comes up again because it's so powerfully poignant. He says, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. I'm sorry, I wait for pages to quit turning. I'm used to phones flipping and iPads sliding. And all of a sudden I realize every page is turning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Skip down in the chapter again. It says, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for or because you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, but is through the living and enduring word of God. Salvation is the giving birth of a brand new life. One of the things that I know, that when my daughter-in-law gives birth to our granddaughter, that's the biggest baby is going to give birth, the baby's going to come out, and I'm going to hold it and go, I've seen this baby before. Couldn't we have a new baby? This is a recycled baby. Wait, this is, I've held this baby before. It was Tanner. Tanner's a boy. This is going to be a girl. That makes a whole another level of weirdness, okay? No, it's a brand new thing. It's a brand new child. It is a brand new life. Sorry, Tanner, your brother and sister aren't here, so I got to pick on you, okay? And besides, you're the only one that's got a baby made at this point, all right? Okay? It's a brand new life. And salvation brings forth life. And there we have the first little indication of why it's legitimate and fair and reasonable and not judgmental or arrogant for James to say faith without works is dead. Why? Because salvation, which comes through saving faith, genuine faith, produces life. It produces a brand new life. I have absolute expectations of this little girl that's going to be born sometime in the middle of May. This little girl, and oh boy, talk about the joy of a grandchild. There's also the joy of, Tanner's going to deal with a newborn baby and tar diapers. That's going to be fun. I'm really glad I get to witness this. This is awesome. Guaranteed, that baby's born, and you know something? This baby is going to eat. This baby's going to feed, and this baby's going to poop. And this baby's going to fill diapers. And this baby's going to cry. And this baby's going to be the cutest, adorable thing in the entire world. And I will have trouble getting this baby's grandmother to acknowledge that I even exist for a short time. Why? Because this is the granddaughter. This is the grandbaby. You see, life begets life. Life has very normal cycles and normal actions that go along with it. So does the life, the spiritual life of new birth in Christ. Salvation brings forth life. But also, James continues on, salvation's purpose is the righteousness of God. Look back at the text. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. First fruits, those that represent the fullness of God, the ones that are the high point of his creative work in Christ. But also, he defines it a little bit. He goes on, he says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now look up. Don't forget context. Let's go back to the first little part of James 1. What's context? Trials. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you experience various trials. And various means all manifold essence of trials. The full spectrum of trials, whatever it could be. Consider it joy when you experience them. Because what does joy bring? I mean, what do trials bring? Trials, verse 12, blesses a man who perseveres in a trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's another way of saying trials, when they're responded in wisdom, responding properly to God, by responding properly to his word, trials will produce righteousness in the life of a believer. He's drawing this to a point that the purpose of salvation is not first and foremost that we'll go to heaven. The purpose of salvation is that we would be the righteousness of God in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, it talks about in the first three verses that we're spiritually dead. And basically the first three verses say we are as awful as we can possibly be before God. Just that's the summary of the first three verses. And then it says in verse 4 and following that God has mercy, and he has great mercy because of his love, which he loved us. And while we were dead in our sins, he saved us. He raised us up with him in Christ. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God is to proclaim His glory. He proclaims His glory, one of the primary ways, by demonstrating the righteousness in Christ in sinful men and women. Those who have faith in Christ will get to heaven. But that's not the purpose. That's the frosting. The purpose is that we would be righteous. Now, the whole cake and frosting thing, there's a lot of people who really mess that up. Some people, I don't know, some lady I'm married to, I won't say her name, you don't need to know who that is. A purpose of cake is frosting. You only have cake, so you have frosting. And it better be buttercream frosting, not the whipped cream frosting, okay? And as long as the frosting is there, it's good to eat the cake. But we will find that mysteriously, it's like there's elves or leprechauns or something, depending on what time of year it is. They'll come into our kitchen and they'll leave pieces of cake without frosting on it. You'll see that part of the cake's been eaten, but the frosting's all gone. Because in this person's mind, and because she's not here right now, I can't really name her name, because I can't blame Tanner for this one. The purpose of cake is for frosting. And then once the frosting's gone and the cake is done away with, that is just the opposite of salvation. The frosting of salvation is, I'm a sinner. And I get to spend eternity in the glorious blessing of my Creator and my Savior. But the purpose is that I would be righteous. And I would proclaim His glory through my righteousness. And there we have the second point in how James can say faith without works is dead. Because saving faith produces life. And the purpose of God in saving us, which by the way, He promises to fulfill in us, is that we would be righteous. That we would be righteous. And then lastly, as in His expression of saving faith and what salvation is here, salvation is accomplished by God's word. Look back at the text again. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, verse 21, and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Salvation only comes by the word of God within us. Let's flip back to 1 Peter, because I think Peter and James were buddies, because they shared some really good information. 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and what's it say in verse 22? I'm sorry, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And what is that imperishable seed? The living and enduring word of God. Folks, your good actions not only will not save you, they will not save your loved ones. Your kindness and goodness will not save your friends. Your kindness and goodness and righteousness that you live out will not save the people that you work with. What saves people is the Word of God. God, it's through His Word that we learn that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's the Word of God that tells us that God made a promise. And it's not that we worship the Bible. We worship Jesus and Jesus alone. But this is what it says in Hebrews. This is what it says in Hebrews. It says verse 12 of chapter Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have much to do. The Word of God is living and active. Why is it living and active? Well, because Paul says, when he wrote to Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired. You know what the word inspired means? It's not what we think. How we apply inspiration. Well, I was driving down the spur. And I looked out. Let's see, where are we? There we go. I'm driving down the spur. So my back's not to you. I'll go this way. We're driving up the spur. And I get to the Swanson River. Yeah, good. I can turn. I'm right this time. And I look out towards the inlet where the Swanson River flows in. And I see these mountains, snow-capped mountains. And I see the beautiful green trees, and I see the grass, and the river flowing shortly when it's not covered in ice anymore. And there's salmon swimming up the river. And I'm just so inspired. And I'm so inspired that I stopped. And I got my camera out, and I got the tripod out, and I got various lenses out to try different perspectives and different focal lengths and different and change different settings there, change the lighting and the colors. I was just so inspired. I wanted to capture that. Or we'll see something and we'll be inspired to do something good for somebody else. We'll read something on the internet, a story, or an email that somebody sent us about the goodness of somebody, and it inspires us to do likewise. That's an element of inspiration, but the word that's translated, all scripture is inspired, is completely different. The Greek word that's translated inspired, that Paul writes to Timothy, it means God breathed. God breathed. Why does the writer of Hebrews say that the word of God is living and active? Because it's God breathed. When it's saying it's God breathed, it comes from the very essence and life of God. And so how could it be anything else? Everything that God breathes into is alive. Just like in Genesis, formed man from the dust of the earth. He breathed into him. That's why we believe in the eternity of the soul, either eternity in hell apart from God and judgment, or eternity in heaven and the blessing of God, because the life that God breathes can't end. And so, salvation is accomplished by our reception of God's word. We embrace it. We receive it. Go back to James. And at this time, if we get the worship team come up, we're going to take communion with James. It says, James writes that it was the exercise of his will. In regard to salvation, what was the exercise of his will? The exercise of God's will with Jesus Christ. Which we think of when we think of, when we get ready to take the bread in just a moment. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says that Jesus was foreknown before the world began. Before the world was created, God established that Jesus would save sinners from their sin. It was God's will at the moment of our need that he promised salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, Eve took the first bite of the fruit, but it was Adam's sin that condemned us. And at the moment of sin, he said one day that the serpent, the enemy's head, would be crushed. Promised in our moment of need that salvation would become. And then Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of God's will, in the fullness of God's chronological purposes, Jesus came forth. As we get ready to take the bread, we're going to be celebrating that it was God's will that initiated Jesus being here. But then also in the exercise of his will, that it was God, as we talked about earlier, initiated the new covenant. And Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about the new covenant very quickly. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, they'll be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth search below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for what they have done, declares the Lord. The new covenant that we celebrate when we take the cup is this. The new covenant's different. The old covenant given to Moses, it produced death. Because it said, if you can't obey, you're going to die. And it's not just different. It's different because it's internally transforming. So he says he'll put his spirit within us. We'll be eternally transformed. The new covenant promises that it will be spiritually mediated. When it says that a man will no longer teach another man, a father, a son, and so forth, it's because the old covenant was mediated through a human priest who would lead the sacrifices. But the new covenant, it's spiritually mediated. Jesus himself is our high priest. And the promise of the new covenant is the permanent forgiveness of sin. Jesus only had to be crucified once. We only have to come to him in faith once, receiving him. Whereas the old covenant, they had to sacrifice over and over and over and over again because it just anticipated Jesus. And then the picture of the waves and the sea and the stars and the fixed orders. The new covenant, what we celebrate, is permanent and secure. If you ever doubt the promise of God and your security, just look outside. It's winter again. Because winter happens. And breakup has started to happen as I waded through the slush over here this morning. Because that's how the seasons go. The sun comes up. The sun goes down. The stars shine. The northern lights glow. And they always will until the end of time. That, God says, you ever doubt? Just look. If that's still happening, we're still good. So let's take some time now and let's go before the Lord. We're going to do things different. Instead of just coming up and taking the bread and go back to your seat, we take the bread together and then you come back up and take the cup. This time we're going to take it all together. When you come up, take the bread and take the cup. But I want to spend a little time praying. You and God. You talk to God about your heart. You talk to God about where you're at. Worship him. Worship him that he initiated our forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. That he initiated new life within us. That we just aren't made innocent so we can fail again. We have the righteousness of Christ. Thank him. Praise him. If you have sin in your life, confess your sin. You're safe to do so. And if you've never, ever given your heart to him, trusting him by faith in the salvation he offers, receive him. You can do that this morning. Pray. Ask Jesus to forgive your sin. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. You can receive him right now. And when you're ready, after you spend some time with the Lord, you can come up and get the cup and the bread and take it back to your seat. And then after an appropriate amount of time, when everyone's come up, had a chance to come up, we will take it together. Let's go before the Lord.